Several years ago, I was at General Assembly, which is our national gathering of all the PCA elders from around the country, and I found myself in an elevator at the hotel with Dr. Lloyd Taylor, who at the time was the stated clerk of the PCA. Basically, the stated clerk is the administrative head of the PCA, the one who plans and organizes and runs General Assembly from behind the scenes. There was another gentleman in the elevator with us, whose name I don't know, but the other gentleman saw Dr. Taylor and said, "Dr. Taylor, thanks so much for the chocolate-covered strawberries that you had sent to our hotel room." Well, I saw this as a perfect opportunity to make a witty joke, and so I said to Dr. Taylor, "Dr. Taylor, there must have been some sort of mistake because I didn't get any chocolate-covered strawberries sent to my hotel room." Well, Dr. Taylor is also kind of a witty guy. He has that Ben Stein dry sense of humor. In fact, he kind of sounds a little bit like Ben Stein as well. So he looked at me and he said, "Are you famous?" I was a little caught off guard because that wasn't the response that I was expecting from Dr. Taylor. So I simply said, "No." And Dr. Taylor shrugged and said, "That's why you didn't get any strawberries." And I had to laugh, not only because I'm not sure that the other guy in the elevator was famous either, but just because that's a funny response. On the other hand, it's also quite humorous because of where we were. We were at the PCA General Assembly, so what does famous even mean? Does it mean, like Dr. Ligon Duncan, that you are Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary and who is well known at the PCA General Assembly? But barely outside of the PCA General Assembly. He's known in the academic world, he's known in the theological world, but typically only in the Reformed theological and academic world, which is an even smaller group. Or does famous mean famous like Kevin DeYoung, who's a well-known speaker, preacher of Christ Presbyterian Church down in Matthews, North Carolina? He's well-known, but really only to this generation. In earlier generations, the famous PCA preachers were guys like Joan Ovenson, and yet few in the PCA still recognize that name, or D. James Kennedy, which I'm not even sure my children know who D. James Kennedy is, or R.C. Sproul. Again, names that are famous because of their preaching or their teaching, or Kennedy was on TV for a time, or because of online presence of some of these people, but still names that are only known in a small circle. So even if I could have said to Dr. Taylor, "Oh yes, of course I'm famous," I'm not really sure at the PCA General Assembly what that necessarily would have meant, other than I might have gotten chocolate-covered strawberries out of it, which would have been nice. But despite there not being a clear way to define famous, even at PCA General Assembly, there is a part of each one of us that wants to be famous. We want to have that opportunity to be able to say to somebody on the elevator, "Well, of course, don't you know who I am? Of course I'm famous." For some of us, what interests us in that celebrity status is the amount of money that it could potentially bring. I mean, wouldn't millions of dollars be nice just because of something we do with a ball? For others, it's having a platform to have influence, even to have a Christian influence, to be able to use that influence to proclaim the gospel and have others actually listen to us because we're famous. Although in our selfish moments, we have to admit, sometimes we just want people to fawn all over us, to want our autograph, to want to give us chocolate-covered strawberries. But that also means that at times then there is a sense of disappointment because we realize we're not famous. We're not. Typically, we feel overlooked. We often feel unnoticed by most of our world. We recognize that we're not very important to our world. And it can be a very negative feeling, one that weighs on us as we get older. We begin to wonder, have I left a lasting legacy? Is anybody even going to remember me when I'm gone? Or am I just simply going to be forgotten? You know, I wonder if those are the thoughts that would have gone through King Jotham's mind if he had been able to read the accounts that are written about him in Kings and in Chronicles, because neither account is very long. Neither account gives very much detail. Jotham's biography in 2 Kings 15 comes at the end of a list of short descriptions of multiple kings of Israel in the north, each account being only a few verses long. Zechariah reigns over Israel for 6 months. Shalom reigns over Israel for 1 month. Menahem reigns over Israel for 10 years, which is a long time compared to the previous two kings, and yet he still only gets a couple verses, only four or five. Then Pekahiah reigns over Israel 2 years. Then Pekah deposes Pekahiah and reigns over him Israel 20 years, but he's still only given about five verses. And then finally, after all of that, Just king after king after king after king of Israel, the writer of Kings concludes the chapter with a quick snippet of Jotham's reign. 6 verses. The only details that are really even worth noting in the story of Kings about Jotham was that he did what was right, and he built the upper gate of the temple. 2 quick details to sum up 16 years as a king in Judah. In fact, the count in 2 Kings almost feels like an afterthought of, well, let me tell you what was going on in Judah at the same time as all this craziness in Israel. There was a guy named Jotham. Well, now you know, so let's move on. It's an account so short that when I preached on 2 Kings 15 several years ago, I barely even mentioned Jotham, because he's barely even mentioned, other than to highlight that the beginning of the chapter starts with a king of Judah and ends with a king of Judah, with all the disaster of those kings in between, which makes Jotham almost seem like just a fancy book note, a fancy bookend to close out the chapter. And the chronicler here in 2 Chronicles chapter 27 doesn't really embellish upon that account from 2 Kings much, although here Jotham gets 9 verses rather than 6, so he's moving up in the world. He's got 3 extra here. And yet there's not that much more detail here in 2 Chronicles than we find in Kings, other than that we learn in verse 5 that he fought against the Ammonites, which is not mentioned in Kings. But even then, verse 7 says, "The rest of the acts of Jotham, all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah." But then when you go over to the book of Kings, you read, "Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all they did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah?" And we begin to catch on pretty quickly. Kings is not talking about this book of Chronicles, and Chronicles is not talking about this book of Kings. And we're left to conclude that you must not be very famous if the only two accounts of your reign that are found in Scripture not only give very brief accounts of your reign, but say, if you want more detail, you should probably go ask somebody else, because we're not going to tell you. And yet, perhaps the greatest insult, for lack of a better term, is actually found in the book of Isaiah, because we read in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up." Perhaps the most famous part of the book of Isaiah. And yet, how often do we consider that if it's the year that King Uzziah died, that also means that it's the year that King Jotham became king, and yet Jotham is never mentioned in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Isaiah instead focuses on the call of Isaiah, Isaiah's vision of God, and then chapter 7 jumps ahead 16 years to talk about Jotham's son. Here it is, Jotham finally becomes king, reigns for over a decade and a half, but the year of his ascension is not even referred to by his name, but as the year that his dad died. Jotham, because of the leprosy of Uzziah, has been running the nation of Judah for years, and yet the only mention of Jotham in the book of Isaiah is to talk about King Ahaz, who is called Jotham's son. All of which made me wonder, what would Jotham have thought had he read these accounts? Would he feel discouraged? Would he feel overlooked? Would he feel the same way that we do when we realize that we're not famous? Would he have been discouraged and depressed to see how 16 years of his reign and longer, having reigned with Uzziah, are summarized? The account here in 2 Chronicles 27 is short, just a few verses, unremarkable, barely noticeable, like the account in 2 Kings 15, a chapter that we typically skim over and then jump to the next chapter where something actually happens, because this chapter is just boring, for lack of a better term. And yet what I want to suggest is that the chronicler here has given us this account of Jotham precisely because the reign of Jotham is boring, in order to challenge us and his readers to reconsider not just what it means to be famous, but to reconsider our disappointment when we realize that we're not famous, and really to consider what our aspirations are in the first place, and to realize the value that is placed here by the chronicler upon the boring, upon the ordinary 16-year reign of Jotham, because for the first time in the book of 2 Chronicles, the first time since we've read about King Solomon's reign earlier in 1 Chronicles, we have a king who doesn't do anything foolishly sinful. It's the first time that's happened since Solomon, and we actually know that Solomon did do things foolishly sinful, they're just not recorded in Chronicles. Jotham, we're told in verse 6, becomes mighty. He trusted God, he ordered his ways after the Lord, the chronicler tells us, and then he died. no sinful abandonment of God, no trusting in armies after militarily defeating the Ammonites in verse 5 and following, no idolatry other than the concession that the high places are not removed. That's the wording from Kings. Corrupt practices is what the chronicler calls the people's worship here in verse 2. Jotham has construction projects there in verses 3 and 4. He has military victories in verse 5. And yet at no point in the account in Kings or the account in Chronicles does Jotham abandon God. He doesn't worship other gods. He doesn't enter the temple in pride when he wasn't supposed to, as an affront to the character of God. The chronicler even goes out of his way to say that Jotham did not enter the temple. He simply does what he's supposed to do for 16 years, plus the years that he took care of his father's kingdom. Never turns from God, but remains faithful. Which means that when we consider the boring, unremarkable reign of King Jotham, the reign of King Jotham is easily the most incredible, remarkable reign in the history of the kingdom of Judah. A king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord his entire life. He is the only king of Judah that doesn't do anything foolish. Even David and Solomon did foolish things. He's the only one. He does what no other king before him or after him does. He simply remains faithful. Which really challenges us then as we consider the very notion of what it means to be remarkable. How do we define in a word what makes somebody famous? What makes somebody noteworthy? Sure, he did some great things. He had some construction projects. He had some military victories, but nothing as incredible as previous kings in terms of either construction or military achievement. What makes him so incredible is that he is spiritually boring. He becomes king, he reigns, he dies. No apostasy, no public scandal, no sinful perspectives to lead him astray. The only negative thing that can be said about him is actually said not about him, but about the people during his reign. Not Jotham, but the people are corrupt. Jotham is faithful. He's holy. Which is incredible. One king of Judah. No other king does this. One king of Judah does what Jotham does. Or from another point of view, manages to not do what Jotham does not do, which is apostatize and do anything foolish. He simply remains faithful, boringly faithful, which is remarkable. And yet you and I often have great disappointment when we realize that we are leading boring lives. We kind of feel like there's something missing. It's something that I personally have wrestled with in the past. When you come to the recognition that when you die, you will probably be forgotten. No one's going to remember the name of Kyle Ferguson in generations to come other than my name on a family tree. I'm not going to be remembered as an amazing theologian whose books are read for centuries. I'm not going to be remembered as that one famous preacher that everyone wanted to hear. I'm just not going to be remembered, period. I'm simply not going to be remembered. And yet what's fascinating is that that's something that's true of almost all of us. It's part of what Solomon wrestles with in the book of Ecclesiastes, that those who are great and do great and famous things are forgotten. How much more those who never do anything great? And yet we immediately assume that that's a problem, and we're disappointed. And we almost feel kind of let down. Oh, I'm going to be forgotten. And yet I can't help but think of the words made famous by Count Zinzendorf, which he summed up life as saying, proclaim the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's really the reality of our calling. And yet when we really consider it, we realize it's a very simple calling. In fact, it's a very boring calling to simply live unnoteworthy lives that are faithful. It seems seemingly sad. It seems discouraging. It seems like a depressing thought. We're not going to be remembered. And yet, as we are reminded here by the chronicler, to be faithful is a glorious calling. To simply be faithful. To enter, as Jesus himself says, into the glory of heaven and be told, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who's given the five talents in Jesus' parable receives the same congratulatory greeting as the one given two talents, and it would have been the same greeting that the one with one talents would have received as well, had he been faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. To be a faithful servant is, contrary to how we might think, the greatest aspiration we could possibly have. I was faithful. Even when we die and are forgotten, even when someone looks at our lives, looks at our obituary and sees it for what it is, boring, they lived, they worked, they perhaps had a family, they died. Not much that's worth mentioning. And yet, according to the chronicler, what is noteworthy, what is praiseworthy, what is laudable, what is to be mentioned and highlighted is they remained faithful. Boringly, consistently faithful. I mean, for chapter after chapter, we've been told by the chronicler who is not faithful. We've been told about those who fell away. We've been told about those who worshiped false gods, those who trusted in armies rather than God, led Judah into destruction and ruin and oppression, so that we come here to Jotham, the simplicity of the story just jumps off the page at us. Here, finally, is a king who did nothing overly exciting, who did nothing overly foolish. He simply remained faithful. He trusted in God even when he became mighty. The story of Jotham is really a breath of fresh air. After so much failure, a king who follows God, a true son of David in the chronicler's eyes, who in many ways seems more true to God even than David. Which again should cause us to consider then, what is our aspiration for our life? What is it that we're aiming for? I think for so many of us, again, we have that inner drive. I want to be famous. I want to be well known. I want everybody to hear the name and be like, oh, I knew him. I met him once. He was famous. I got him chocolate-covered strawberries. He was so famous. That's what we want to hear. And when we look at our lives and we see the mundane and we see the boring, we're disappointed. And yet what we should be aspiring to and what the goal should be is simply to say, we were faithful. We were faithful. We sought to glorify God and praise him, and by his grace, he enabled us to remain faithful. We persevered to the end. That's really the greatest aspiration that we could possibly have, and it's what the chronicler is calling us to see. In the face of the stark contrast with the other kings of Judah, the value, the incredible value of being boringly consistent and faithful. Jotham is not presented here as a negative. His account is not short because he didn't do anything. His account is so short because he's highlighting how positive this is. Finally, a king who is faithful. Praise God for a king who doesn't do anything spiritually stupid. This chapter is really calling into question then how we evaluate our lives. We want to pursue celebrity status. We want to strive after being famous. And yet the chronicler cautions us, as we've seen again and again, of the folly and the pitfall of those pursuits, and instead raises up for us the wonderful simplicity of a life merely lived as a faithful servant. It's really what Solomon says at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes, as the chronicler does here, the call is simply to be faithful, to do what you know you should do by the grace of God. So at the end of your life, at the end of what Solomon calls your miserable, mundane life, you can look back and declare, I lived my life to the glory of God. I aimed to be faithful. There's not much else said here about Jotham. And yet it's the greatest compliment that he could possibly be paid by the chronicler. Here is Jotham, a faithful king who didn't do anything foolish. That's what we should aspire to, being faithful and not doing anything foolish. Not that we're found famous, but found faithful. In light of what we have seen here in Chronicles, that would be an incredible testimony to the grace of God, refreshingly different from what we often see. So I pray that we're challenged by Chronicles to reevaluate what is our goal, what is our aspiration. May we aim to live faithful lives, not famous lives, faithfully boring lives to the glory of God. We don't need to be like David or Solomon. Instead, may we aspire to be like Jotham. We came, we lived, we remained faithful, we died. May we indeed take great satisfaction in that end, that we can simply be called faithful servants. There really is no greater compliment than that. We were faithful to the end. Let's pray.